So today we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Thessalonians. We're going to take a look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And I do need to get through this chapter. It's not very many verses, but there's a lot of rabbit trails that we can take. And I'll take a few of those, but I don't want to take all of them because we'll never finish this chapter. And I want to get this chapter done as best I can. So I want to just kind of come back a little bit into chapter 3 to set the stage for where we are going. In chapter 3, and by the way, if you've missed any of these, you can go to the lesson website and listen to them. I can't repeat all of them, but we have chapter 3 that's up there now. And I have notes. I'll put some notes up for chapter 3 that I have as well. Marlene had asked me to put up notes for chapter 2, and I've done that. I'll put up some additional notes for chapter 3. What we had talked about was the characteristics of a Christian minister. And then last week we had added some things that were called the six things for a pastor's heart. The six things that are revealed in a pastor's heart for the flock. So I will put those up as well and let you look at them. Again, they're not something I made up. They're just right in the verses. So you can look at them. I'll put the verse reference and you can see what I'm talking about and how Paul explains it. Those are kind of useful to think about. He had talked about in chapter 3 how much he missed them. He apologized for not being there. He talked about the Spirit keeping him away. But he also had sent Timothy to find out what was going on. He couldn't stand it. He sent Timothy to discover it. Timothy came back with a great report on their faith, on their willingness to stand in the gap, and their willingness to love the brothers. And to love those that were not brothers, that they were just witnessing to in their community. And Paul commended them highly for all of those attributes. He also thanked God for them because they really are a testimony to the work that he had done. And he was thanking God for the opportunity to have taught them and to have them be an ongoing extension of God's ministry in the area. And that sort of brings us to chapter 4. Except I want to read 13 and 14 of chapter 3 because it's a prayer that sets up chapter 4 pretty well. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 13, 12 and 13. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This prayer is a prayer for all of us in reality, you know, that our hearts be strengthened, we have the courage of our conviction, and that we have the courage to live a holy life. Not a perfect life, we're not perfect, but we should live a life set apart. We should live a life dedicated to the Lord's work, and we try to live as blameless as we can by doing the things God would want us to do and not doing the things God would not want us to do. And we know pretty much the difference. You know, we know what God would approve of. We know what God would not approve of. And, you know, so that prayer is for them to put aside those things that God would not approve of and continue to move on to those things that God would approve of. And then he says, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And Paul had taught them very strongly about the return of the Lord, and they had expected that return to come in their lifetime. And that prompted a couple of questions, which we'll deal to in chapter 4, and then another round of questions get answered in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. So we'll look at that. He comes with all of his holy ones. That's really a reference. It could be a reference to either the rapture or the second coming. I think it's really, personally, I think it's a reference to the second coming because he's coming with all of his holy ones, which means his angels and his saints. So that's what he's talking about, all those set apart for God's work. The word holy here means set apart for God's work. So we come to chapter 4, and let's read the first couple of verses in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. My translation uses the term to live in order to please God. The actual word here that they use is the word to walk with the Lord. Some of your translations may use that word walk with the Lord. And I want to use that word as I describe what this means today, because walking with the Lord is something that we've heard about our whole lives. Sometimes we don't know what it means to walk in the Lord or walk in the Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit about that as we go through there. But he also says we walk or live in order to please God. And I would submit to you that's something we ought to ask ourselves. Are we walking in a way that's pleasing to God? Are we living in a way pleasing to God? Is what we do pleasing to God? It does go along with the prayer that we had right before, you know, this chapter begins. And of course, chapters are put in by the editors. They're not part of the original work. There is no chapter heading, so the sentences flow together in the original work. So the chapter headings are for our convenience, not for the author of the book. So finally, brothers, so he comes to really a point he wants to make here. He's thanked them. He's done all of the stuff to build them up, encourage them, pray for them, tell them how glad he is they're standing in the gap, resisting persecution. And now he comes to one of the other points that he wants to make because of the questions that Timothy has brought back to him. So we urge you in the Lord to do this more and more. So he says to them, they're living that way, they're walking with the Lord, and he encourages them to continue that and do it even better, do it even more, do it even more consistently. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Lord Jesus. So he had given them in his talks, we don't have a record of what he said to them, you know, in the month he was there, but my guess is he gave them pretty detailed instructions on how to live, how to walk with the Lord, what to expect. You know, all of the aspects of the gospel they would deal with. And of course, that comes not from him, but it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ under his authority. Then he goes on in verse 3 to say, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This whole section is about walking or living in holiness. So there's a couple of things Paul tells them to do. He wants them to walk in holiness. And if we think about walking in holiness, there's a number of things that we can come to. They should be sanctified. In other words, they should be trying to get themselves more and more godly every day. They should be trying to purge the things that are sinful. Sexual immorality, it speaks to us in our day, but it spoke to them widely as well, because this whole area was an area of paganism, sexual immorality, you know, pagan priestesses who were really, you know, what the good word is, harlots, you know, in the name of their god, all kinds of horrible things that we would look at today. Let me rephrase that. We would have looked at a few years ago as being horrible. Today they are getting closer and closer to the norm again, which is another sad incident. So you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you know what that means. I can chapter and verse it for you, but you really understand that. We all are born with an inner pointer that leads us to right and wrong, and we know when something is not right. We know when something is wrong. There may be a few gray areas in our lives, but if we actually study those, we'll kind of see they're not as gray as we think they are, perhaps. And so they knew as well, because they had been instructed by Paul as to what they should and should not do. And then he says, in a way that is holy and honorable, you know, we should learn to control our own body, not in passionate lust like the brothers, like the heathen, who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother and take advantage of him. So you can kind of see a climate there where immorality was a way of life, and people took advantage of their positions of authority. They took advantage of other things, tools they might have, to gain advantage over others for that kind of a deal. Now, that goes on today. Sometimes it's kind of under the cover of darkness, and sometimes it's hidden, sometimes not so much. You know, we are beginning to see more and more of that play out in the newspapers and tabloids, and you know, as we watch the private lives of people play out, you know, on the screens and everywhere else, which is a whole other subject. But he really tries to get us to straighten up our lives in this way. He says the Lord will punish him for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Living in a land like that, it's important for Christians, if we're going to be set apart, to actually be set apart. In other words, to live differently, to not live like everyone else, not live like the heathen live who have no hope or any of that. In today's world, it's a little more interesting discussion, because back then it was real clear who was a pagan and who was not. Today it's not so clear who a pagan is and who a pagan is not, because many people claim to be Christians. And they're what you would call social Christians, or they're, you know, they're lukewarm Christians, or whatever other topic you want to have them. But, you know, they certainly differ from the gospel in a lot of ways. They don't believe in absolute truth. They don't believe in the authority of God. They set aside certain sins which they don't want to believe are sins. They try to rationalize them. We see them all over the place. We see people who profess to be Christians who make very unchristian-like remarks. We say people who profess to be Christians to make remarks that they believe are Christian, but really, in fact, betray their lack of knowledge of the Scripture. We see people who think that if they're just good enough, they're going to become saved, and they don't really have to be a Christian, because there are many ways to God, and yet, you know, they're spiritual. They'll say, well, I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. Well, spiritual persons don't get to heaven unless the Spirit they are believing in is the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, God the Father. So there's all sorts of nuances. People have become clever, and more clever still in explaining away why they're a Christian and why they're not. And we get into this big discussion today, and most of us try to avoid this discussion, but, you know, people talk about Mormons, and people will say, well, yeah, they're a Christian, just like we are. Well, if you kind of peel the top of that off and you ask them who Christ is to them, well, Christ is not the Son of God. You know, Christ is a created being. You know, well, that's not the Christ we believe in. That is not the same person. And, you know, can he save us? Is his blood atonement? Is it sufficient? Well, no, because you have certain works you have to do. You have to follow church tradition. You have to do other things. And so you ask yourself, are they Christians? Well, luckily, we don't have to make that call. God is the one who decides that. You know, we certainly should love them. We should witness to them. We should try to instruct them as best we can. But they're just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, you can go through all of the cults and you can see elements of truth and elements of heresy all the way through them. So it's a more difficult time for us today as Christians to deal with this group of people who profess to be Christians. But he says, For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. So we've got to lead those people to the Lord. From our perspective, we can talk to them, we can tell them the story, we can tell them our story. We can tell them what God is doing in our life. We can live a holy life before them. We can live the life that would make them understand who we are by what we believe and what we do. But God is the only one that brings them to his saving grace through the Holy Spirit. We don't. We can present the gospel, but their conversion is not because of us, it's because of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we've played a part in it in saying the gospel, telling them what they need to hear, living before them, praying with them, encouraging them. But the Holy Spirit is really the one that brings and does that conversion to them. And so he talks about, living that holy life, living that life set apart in purity. And that's something we really ought to do ourselves. We ought to question what we do and try to make it better each and every day we live. Then he goes on in chapter 9 to talk about love. He says, "Now, brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God." Taught by God, by the way, through the Holy Spirit. Not only through Paul, but because the biblical record wasn't around then, their instruction came through Paul and Timothy and Silas, but did not come through reading the New Testament. It wasn't there. They had the Old Testament. They had some books of the Old Testament, and Paul certainly used those when he witnessed to them. But they were taught by God, taught through the Holy Spirit, taught through the apostles to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. They also loved those that were not brothers and sisters. That's one of God's callings to us, that we are to love all men that God has created in the world. And that, our love to them is a godly love. There are four types of love, only two of which are mentioned in the Bible. One is phileo, or phileo, depending on which translation you read, and then agape love. Phileo is the type of love he's talking about here, and phileo is brotherly love. It is the love that you would have for a member of your family, or it is the love that one Christian has for another. It is the brotherly love between brothers and sisters in Christ. And we share a bond there with our brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where we are. You remember, Paul could go to any city and find a church and make himself at home there because he was a brother in Christ. He was received that way. And, he was allowed to minister there for however long he stayed. We've lost some of that in our world today. We don't do that. We can travel all over the U.S. and, we don't visit other churches. We don't visit with other brothers and sisters. We may be going on a vacation to stay in a hotel. We may be going to see family. We may do a lot of things. But because of the rapidness of our transportation and our lack of time, we have short-circuited some of this hospitality, which I think has hurt us in a lot of ways, because it really lessens our ability to love one another and see another point of view and share with people who are not like us, but are like us. They're Christian brothers and sisters, but they don't come from around here. They're different in many ways, and we get to love them all the more. And I would say one of the things that comes out of this, which is almost impossible to come together with, is you find people who don't like each other in a Christian setting. There are people who are not great friends. They have some issue between them, whatever it happens to be. God has a sense of humor in a lot of ways, and God tends to put people like that together because both of them need to practice Christian love. And what happens is, and you don't see it often except in a Christian environment, there are people that have been antagonists for years that suddenly become deep friends. Why? because God has forced them together in a way that they can get beyond the superficial issues and get down to a deeper walk, a deeper way of life. And you look at that and you say, it's a miracle. How could that work? I mean, I think the one that always comes to mind, there's a bunch of these, but one comes to mind is Mary Magdalene and James Carville. Do you know who, either any of you know who they are?
Very obvious.
Well, they're both Christians. And you say, oh my gosh, he is Satan incarnate. You know, I mean, those of us who are on Mary's side of the table. But yet, they love each other. They have children. And what that means is, you know, they may disagree, but there are deeper things that bind them in Christian love than just superficial things. I think about Bill Clinton and George H.W. Bush. They've become great friends. Why is that? Because as presidents, they had to work together. Both of them are Christians, different in many ways, but alike in some ways, and they've become friends. Clinton considers himself the black sheep of the family, but still part of the family, of the Bush family. So it's kind of interesting. You look at these and you say, well, that's kind of odd. And we probably all have in our own lives people that we know, we wonder how they do it. Well, they've gotten to a point where something deeper than the superficial irritations have begun to affect them, and they have a Christian bond one with another. And you know, to do that, you have to have a right relationship with God. And one of the ways God does that is he teaches us patience. He teaches us endurance. He teaches us to focus on things that are important by pushing us together. And the pastor did one of the Beatitudes, which the Beatitude is, blessed are those that seek after righteousness. He used the term goodness for righteousness. I would personally not do that. I think there's a difference in the two. Righteousness is being right with God. It really has nothing to do with how good I am. It has to do with how right I am with God, how obedient I am to His command, how focused I am on doing His will. That's what makes me right with God. We can be good and not be righteous. We can't be righteous and not be good. So it's kind of an interesting dilemma that we have. And so for us to be in this kind of a relationship, we have to see beyond the superficial. We have to have that right relationship with God. So he's called us to walk in this right relationship, walk in this attitude of love towards our brothers and sisters. Then he's also called us in verse 11 to walk honestly. Also kind of interesting. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. The surface reading of this, depending on your translation, maybe takes you in other areas. But let me kind of break down the words that give me the idea of walk honestly. In the NIV, in verse 12, it says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Again, he's talking about your walk with God, your daily walk, what you do every day. You win the respect of outsiders. How do you do that? You lead a quiet life. And this is really, doesn't mean you move off into the woods and don't talk to anybody. What it means is you're quiet in spirit, and you're quiet in your heart. That you have quieted your spirit and quieted your heart because you are being obedient to the Lord. It really has nothing to do with moving off to the woods. Which when you read this, sometimes you think, well, that's what he means. I'm going to move to Montana, you know, do a cattle ranch, and I'm going to get away from everybody and I'll live a quiet life. That may be great, but that's not really the point he's trying to make here. And then he says, and mind your own business. That really gets down to us a little bit, doesn't it? Now, what this means in this culture was there were people there who believed that God was coming back imminently. So they quit their jobs. They had them. They were just busy minding everyone else's business. You know, you should do that. You shouldn't do that. You can't do that. I don't like you doing that. You know, they were just in everybody else's business. And so what Paul's saying here is, mind your own business. you know, stay out of the gossip and the busybody and whatever acronym you want to use for it. You know, get your mind quiet. Lead a godly life of comfort and, you know, calm spirit. And don't be concerned about everyone else's business. And work with your hands. Now, this doesn't mean that all of us need to go take up knitting or woodworking or whatever. What it means is, you know, this old saying is, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Well, what that really means for us is, stay busy doing something. Stay busy doing something to keep your mind off everybody else's business. Mind your own business, keep yourself busy, and stay out of trouble. That's really the point he's making here. Just as we told you, so that your daily life or your walk may win the respect of outsiders. He's really talking about living honestly, living forthrightly, living a life that people can respect. And when they see you, they'll respect you for who you are, not for your nosiness or busybodiness or whatever. He says, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So what was happening here is the ones who weren't working were mooching off of everybody else in the church because they didn't have enough money for their own food. The commentaries talk about how the common way of life here was that they didn't have enough food, so they would come over to your house to eat, and they would criticize you for what you cooked. You know, so this is kind of an interesting, you know, we see the highly sanitized version here, but you can imagine how that would irritate you. So that you won't be dependent on anybody. He's basically saying, you know, take care of yourself, live honestly, mind your own business, do your own work, grow your own food, take care of yourself. And he's calling that walking honestly before the Lord. And then he comes to verse 13, which really begins the closing part of this chapter to get to what he really, when he said, and finally, brothers, he's going to get to that part of it now. So verse 13 says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So, as I mentioned earlier, they believed, because Paul taught them this, that the Lord was coming back. And like most men of generations, they believe one of two things. Either the Lord's coming is imminent, or it's so far off I don't need to worry about it. You know, and you see that today. You see people who believe the Lord's coming is imminent. I'm probably one of those. And you see people who have no concern whatsoever because they don't think it's going to happen in their lifetime or anybody's lifetime. It's so far away that it's not worth discussing or talking about. And they had far more in the first category in this day and time. And because some of their people, they also had the belief that they were all going to live when they become Christians until this time came. Well, only a few months have passed, but people in their flock have passed away. Now they're concerned. Were they Christians? Were they not Christians? Why did they die? What's going to happen to them now that they've died? We thought we were all going to live until the second coming or the rapture. What's going on? So all that came back through Timothy to Paul. And he says, I don't want you to remain ignorant about those who fall asleep. Ignorant here means not stupid. It means unknowing. It means that you just don't know. You haven't heard. You don't. And I'm going to teach you now what it means. And so he says, we don't want you to remain ignorant about those who fall asleep. Asleep is the euphemism the Bible uses for people that have died, particularly those who have died in the Lord. We'll talk about why that's the case in a minute, but talk about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Their hope was in the resurrection. Christ had come. He'd been born, he'd lived, he'd been killed on the cross, he died, he was resurrected. That gave them the hope, because he had also said that he was going back, he would come and bring them back with him. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died, rose again, and so, because of that, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So this is interesting. Now, some have died, and now he's saying that, okay, the Lord is coming, and we will not precede. In other words, we will not go ahead of those who have died. And now he explains this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is what we commonly call the rapture. And you won't see the term rapture in a Bible unless it's just been added by an editor. The word that is used here is the word, the Greek word harpazo, which is a word that means snatched away or taken out of or removed quickly. The Latin word for that is the word raptura, which is where we get the term rapture. It comes from the Latin word for being snatched away. So rapture is not a biblical term. However, it's a biblical concept that is taught very clearly here. So when this time comes, the Lord will come himself. He will speak a word. The archangel will speak. The trumpet of God will sound. And those that are dead in Christ will rise first to meet him. So let me just step aside for a minute. We believe as Christians that all those who die in the Lord, their soul is separated immediately from their body, and their soul goes to be with Jesus immediately. What's buried is not the person, it is the shell of the body. And so the term asleep here means it lies down to be resurrected, to be awakened later. And so this is the awakening. When God comes in the clouds, those that are dead in Christ will come with him in spirit form. And when he speaks, all the dead in Christ will rise out of the earth or the sea or the cremated remains, wherever they are, God knows where they are. They will rise to join with their spirit in the clouds. That's important because we're resurrected bodies now when that time comes. So that's what he means by that. Now, one of the commentaries told a story about the Civil War, which I have to repeat because it's a funny story. This is in one of the winter times, and, you know, it's in Pennsylvania or wherever the snow was, and you know, they were looking out over the troops, and they were all on the ground in their sleeping bags or whatever they were sleeping under, and a light snow had fallen. And so when you looked out, all you saw was these humps in the ground. And then when the guy blew reveille in the morning, you saw all these bodies up and up, and the chaplain obviously went immediately to this verse and started thinking about what it would be like on that day. And really, can you imagine what it's going to be like on that day? I mean, the graves will open, and I mean, we won't necessarily see, you know, how that happens. But you know, I picture the ground ripping wide open, and you know, people flying out. I don't know how it's going to look. It's just my own personal thought, fantasy of what it's going to look like. But that's the point he's talking about here: the dead in Christ, those that are dead. Their spirit's already with the Lord. So he's teaching them that their spirit is with the Lord. Their body is now resurrected so that they will be a resurrected body and spirit, you know, with Jesus. And then he goes on to say, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up again is harpazo, it's to be snatched away. So picture for a minute this scene. The scene is, we're on earth, we're sitting here, maybe with our brothers and sisters, maybe with friends, whatever. Some are Christians, some are not. So what happens is, at this rapture, all the ones that have died in Christ are with the Lord. Their bodies are called out of the earth. All of us who are here who are Christians are gone, just like that. Now, there's a bunch of other verses that support this and talk about the twinkling of an eye and all of that. But just think for a minute. You're going to be sitting there. Your clothes are going to be sitting there in the chair because you're going to be gone. You know, your implanted hip is going to be sitting there. Your fake eyes are going to be sitting there. All of your teeth are going to be sitting there. You know what I mean? And you're going to be gone, and yet you're going to have a perfect resurrected body. Now, it's going to be, we're not going to be there to see it, but it'd be kind of humorous to kind of see the reaction when that happens, right? What are people going to say? And of course, you read the Left Behind series or any of those books, and people hypothesize what it's going to be like. But you can imagine the stories that are going to be told about why we're gone. Obviously, you know, there's some other reason for it. You know, aliens, Halley's Comet, whatever it is, you know, it is going to... Yeah, there is a new movie coming out. They're going to redo... What's the name of the movie? Left Behind, a new movie. Nicolas Cage and a couple of others are in it. So I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's certainly going to be a big, you know, Hollywood production. But anyway, that's a scene that happens. And so we're taught that biblically here. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. Then he goes on to say, we will meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, let me just, I want to step back for a second. Who's going to be at this meeting? This meeting is going to be all of the Christians who are alive in the world. We're going to be gone. It's going to be all the dead in Christ since the Holy Spirit came in the church age, Pentecost. Peter will be there. John will be there. Our mothers and fathers will be there. Any friends, any siblings, anybody who died early in life that was a Christian is going to be there. And we're told, and we get the idea, that because, if you remember in the Transfiguration, when John and Peter were there with the Lord, and Elijah and Moses came, they recognized them. So we get the idea that when we come back, we'll be recognizing. I mean, what a meeting is that going to be like? Not only are we going to see the Lord face to face as he is, but we're going to see our family, all the ones that have died in the Lord all through time are going to be there. What a glorious meeting that's going to be in the clouds. Don't confuse this, however, with the second coming, because this is different than the second coming. And we'll talk about that difference in a minute. And he says, and we will be with the Lord forever. And then he says, therefore encourage each other with these words. I mean, what an encouragement that is. When you go to a funeral, if the person is a Christian, you know you will see them on the other side. If you were to read the story of David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and God allowed his son to die. And he, you know, he was in ashes and sackcloth, and he prayed. And then when they came and told him his son was dead, he got up, cleaned himself up, went about his business, and he said, he shall never come to me, but I shall go to him. And that's comforting. They will never come back, but we will go meet them where they are with the Lord. And so it's comforting for us. It's comforting as a Christian when our brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles, husbands and wives, when somebody passes, it's really a time for celebration. Not that they're dead, but that they've gone on to be with the Lord, and we will see them again. We will recognize them. Now, we'll be different, but we'll recognize them. We won't look like we did when we died. We'll look, you know, I don't know how we'll look, but we'll all be recognizable. Hopefully, we'll be in all great health, you know. Because there is no sin, no pain, no any of that in the resurrection time. This is just a touch of what's happening. I'll tell you this. When you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, and you read about the signs of the second coming, you read about the rebirth of Israel, you read about the Messianic Jews, you read about the deception of the world, You read about the apostasy of the church. You read about wars and rumors of wars. You read about natural calamities. You read about one world governments. You read about one world churches. You read about the United States declining in power because it's not anywhere in there. You read about how people will begin to follow a one world leader, the stage for the Antichrist. You read about the wars that are going to happen between the, for lack of a better term, the Muslims and the Russians and the others against Israel. You read the daily newspaper today, and you see it in front of you. You see the signs. The chess pieces are moving on the board as fast as you can possibly imagine. But those are signs not of the rapture. Those are signs of the second coming. The second coming is preceded by Armageddon. It's actually Armageddon happens at the second coming. It's preceded by a seven-year tribulation period, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And that is preceded by the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. The rapture is what the Bible calls imminent, which that term means a sword over your head that could fall any moment. And so you can imagine imminent means imminent. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be a year from now, it could be 10 years from now. We don't know when it is. But it's imminent. There are no signs left to be. One of the other commentators, there's a guy named John Walbord, who I've mentioned in here before, and John has passed away. He was like 92 or 93. He was the dean of the School of Theology for Dallas Theological Seminary for a long time. He was also the probably the best-known author in the world on the end times, and had written lots of books. If you ever want to read one of his books, they're fascinating books on the end times. W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D, Walbord. And he had always said a saying is when we get past the summertime, we start seeing Christmas decorations, we start seeing people planning for Christmas, and then all of a sudden, it's Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving is upon us. There's more signs now for Thanksgiving, and this is not a perfect illustration. But Thanksgiving, there's no signs for. I mean, we don't, start putting turkey things out 3 weeks in advance or any of that stuff. And so his analogy is Christmas is like the second coming. Thanksgiving is like the rapture. We know it's coming. We know it's coming before Christmas. We know it's here, but we don't see a lot of signs for it. It just, we wake up and 2 days from now it's Thanksgiving and we've got to go buy turkey and do whatever we've got to do. Again, not a perfect analogy, but the rapture is coming and it'll come first. I'll say that if you are interested in this subject, there's a lot of things you can do. You can go on the website and listen to some of the stuff we've done in the past. There's a lot of good books out there. There's one called, this is not a new book, it's an old book. It's called Are We Living in the End Times? It's written by the guys who did the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. The guy that's taken the symbolic chair from Walbord is a guy named Mark Hitchcock, who is also a seminary professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, plus a pastor in Oklahoma. And he's written lots of books on the end time. Really a good speaker, very organized. This is a book called The End. And this book is an interesting book because it lays out all the prophecies. It tells you the chapter and verse of where they are. It lays out the sequence of what he believes is the end time scenario. And if you're interested in this, this is a good framework to use to go read the biblical accounts and try to get yourself familiar with it. None of them replaces the Bible, but they're a good place to start to get organized. And there's lots of others out there. I just picked two. I've got 20 or 30 of these books at home, so plus most of Walbord's books. So if you're ever really interested, let me know. I'll loan you one of them. So we're going to talk about the second coming later. We really deal with that mostly in 2 Thessalonians. But Paul comes back in chapter 5, and he does a little bit more on date setting and why we don't do that. So any questions about what we've talked about so far today? So it's important that we listen to Paul here. We need to walk honestly. We need to walk in the right relationship. We need to walk in purity. We need to walk in brotherly love. All of that precedes the rapture, because the rapture will come at a time we don't expect. And, you know, we... one difference between the rapture and the second coming is that at the rapture, the saints are taken up to be with the Lord. At the second coming, those that are not Christians are taken up to go to what's called the White Throne Judgment. And those who are Christians who are left on earth, who have become Christians during this millennial kingdom that we didn't talk about, but will come during that period, during the tribulation period, will then move directly into the millennial kingdom, which is kind of an interesting discussion also about who is and who isn't at certain points in time. So I may take a little session and do something on that, but it's not easy to do in one session. It's many, many, many sessions of discussion to get it straight in your head. The best way to do that is to get one of these simplified books and kind of read it. Get in your mind what the framework is, what the pattern is, what the sequence of events are, and what the signs of the times are. Because if you ever get those in your mind, you'll never read the news the same way. When you see, just thought I'd give you one example, then I know we're going to get out of here. Shiites and the Sunnis have a split over, you know, who is the rightful heir to Islam. And it's created a lot of issues within their own organization, their own deal. And they kill each other all the time. This group that's taking over, called ISIS, that's taking over part of Iraq, is Sunni, but they're very, very terroristic in terms of the way they act. The more moderate Sunnis, which would be like Saudi Arabia, and the Kurds, by the way, the Kurds are Sunnis, but the Kurds are not ethnic Arabs. The Kurds are Kurds. And the most of the Shiites, certainly the Iranian ones, are not Arabs either. They're Persian. So there's some issues of heritage. But the Kurds, have you ever heard of the Medes? The Medes and the Persians? The Kurds are the Medes. So it's interesting when you go back into biblical history and begin to look about the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are clearly the Iraqis. The Persians are the Iranians. The Medes are the Kurds. So it's kind of interesting. Togarmar and a few others are Turkey, what we would call Turkey today. And you go back and you look at these nations and you look at the maps of where they are today, and you begin to see the pieces beginning to move to shape what will become this allied defense against Israel. And you begin to see it now with the Syrians, who will become the Assyrians, and all of that area up there. So it's kind of interesting and fascinating. I mean, you can just read the news and be dumbstruck by it, or you can read it and see it in context of prophecy. And I think it's a healthier way for us to look at it, because it reminds you that God is in charge. This is God's plan. He's a sovereign God, and His will is being enacted, even though it's troubling for us. It's being enacted in the world today. And we're stepping through the sequences of what we would call the times leading up to the end of the age. So I firmly believe that, and would share that with you anytime you want to hear it separately. Any questions or comments? All right, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for this day today. We thank you that Paul has begun this process of laying out to us what happens at the end of the age. Lord, we're thankful for the rapture, because, Lord, we know that during that time, you take us away from the wrath that comes during the tribulation period. Lord, we pray for those who are on the edge now to become Christians. We pray for your Spirit to move in their hearts. We pray for them to accept your will, to accept your word, to make the simple step, to accept you for who you are, believe you for the God of creation, the God of all, and Lord, take the step to begin to follow you. We pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he preaches, those that sing, those that pray, all be done in your name. And through your will, Lord, we pray that each and everything done will minister to us as we sit and listen. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.